First Peter, Tape 7, Chapter 3, Verse 8 to Chapter 4, Verse 6.
We not only can sing that, but in reality, by your Spirit, we can turn our eyes upon Him, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Lord, we know that we haven't seen enough of our Lord Jesus. And so we'd ask you again tonight to reveal Him. Open your word and make it as clear can be to our hearts. And then grace us to appropriate Christ as you propose Him to us. Deliver us from human wisdom in all of its subtle forms. And we pray as little babies, we might come hungering before Thee, that we might receive light and hear Your voice and see Your face. And so we wait upon You for Your revelation. We'd ask You to anoint both the speaker and the listener tonight, that we might truly get beyond the printed word and see the living Lord. We thank You. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, as you can tell, because we're in chapter 3, we're about halfway through the book of 1 Peter. And so to give a review that is in any kind of detail would be sort of impractical, because we've come too far. But it's important, I think, to get again the heart of the book, the theme, the direction, the message of God. And if we can lay hold of that, I think we can get right back into 1 Peter and pick up where we left off. The study of 1 Peter is the study of the pilgrim life. The Holy Spirit calls attention to the Christian as a pilgrim, somebody just passing through, not a settler, sinking roots and laying hold of this system, but a pilgrim who's just passing through. And it's God's plan that every place on this round earth, it was God's plan that He be represented by pilgrims, Christian pilgrims, pilgrims everywhere. He calls us to be pilgrim citizens in this book. He calls us to have pilgrim families, to be pilgrim husbands, pilgrim wives, pilgrim children, pilgrim parents. He calls us to be pilgrims in our vocation, at our job, in the factory, in the school, in the office, out in the field. He calls us to be pilgrims in the house of God, pilgrim brothers, pilgrim sisters, pilgrim elders, pilgrims everywhere, pilgrims, pilgrims, pilgrims. In all of society, it was God's plan that everywhere you look, you would find pilgrims. Because God, through pilgrims, would carry His reputation to the ends of the earth. God, through pilgrims, would have His name, would have His glory. And so, He spreads out these Christian pilgrims. Now, Peter tells us all about that and what it means to be a pilgrim. And how God, in His wisdom, uses pilgrims as evangelists and as soul winners. And as missionaries, pilgrim living is redemptive. It makes God known and it brings people to the Lord. Now, we're in chapter 3, and I'll ask you to turn there. That's about the middle of the book. And as I've suggested in a previous study, the book of 1 Peter is really divided into two sections. Chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 12. That's the first section. And in that section, he tells us what the pilgrim life is in its heart, in its core, in its essence. And in that section, he introduces us to the Lord Jesus as the illustration of the master pilgrim. He's the pilgrim, and our lives are patterned after his. And then for the rest of the book, chapter 2, 13, all the way through chapter 5, he applies that pilgrim life. In other words, if I enter into the first two chapters, what will my life look like? What will be true in my heart, in my life? And so he applies it in many ways. Now, there are many things to say and many ways to say it, but it all boils down to this, and this is Peter's point, rather, the Holy Spirit's point through Peter. And that is, if I'm living as a Christian pilgrim, the chief characteristic in my life will be subjection. Submission. Now, subjection is the telling fruit of the pilgrim experience, of the pilgrim life. And for those who haven't been here to share in our earlier studies, I remind you how Peter uses the word subjection. When he says we're to live in subjection, he's not using it as Paul used it. He's not talking about willingness to do. I'm surrendered. I will do anything. I will go anywhere. I will give up anything. I will live a life of self-denial. That's surrender. That's subjection, but not in 1 Peter. You see, the Apostle Paul talks about it in his epistles that way, but Peter's not using it that way. He's not saying subjection, willingness to do. He's saying subjection, willingness to be done unto. That's not the same thing. That's another direction altogether. Subjection in the sense of non-retaliation, non-vindictiveness, no revenge, no fighting back, taking it, no self-defense. God is my defender, and He fights for me. Now, Peter is writing to Christians who are in the thick of it. I mean, they are now suffering martyrdom at the hands of Mad Nero and his cruel soldiers. It's a capital offense at this time to be a Christian, to own Christ and to publicly profess it. And if you owned Christ and publicly professed it, you would die a violent and a cruel death. And that's what they were going through, and they were confused. Because from their vantage point, God wasn't raising a finger to help them. He wasn't rescuing them. He wasn't delivering them. He wasn't coming to their aid. And they were confused. And so the Holy Spirit opened Peter's eyes to explain why. And he said, the reason is God is creating pilgrims. And all that you're experiencing that you don't understand is explained fully in the message of the pilgrim life. And that's what 1 Peter is all about, explaining to those Christians who were enduring undeserved suffering, explaining to them what was happening in their lives. Now, I'm not going to take time to review everything because tonight's study begins in 3:8. And chapter 3, verse 8 says, to sum up. So tonight's study is a summary. So I'm not going to give you a lot of summary since our whole lesson is going to be the inspired summary in the original language. Some translations just say, finally, instead of to sum up. But in the original language, the word there is to bring to a conclusion, to wrap up. And it is a word that means to summarize what I've already said. Let me say this. And so what we're about to study is a summary. So if you've missed all of the lessons, you haven't sat in on 1 Peter, you've come tonight at the perfect time because he's going to summarize everything that he's talked about already. And so that's what we're going to look at. Now before we look at God's summary, let me just say one final thing. Sort of the heart of what we've been touching on, and that is our Lord Jesus in this book is God's illustration of the pilgrim. He is the master pilgrim. He's the one from a far country who has come to this earth to live as a pilgrim lived, to die as a pilgrim died, and to reap the harvest of a pilgrim. And he did that 2,000 years ago in his own body. He wants to do it again now in his own body. He did it 2,000 years ago in his body of skin, his flesh. Now he wants to do it in his body, the church, in you, in me, in us. And so he wants to live the pilgrim life again. And the whole point of the pilgrim life, you can just glance at these verses. Not the whole point, but the point Peter stresses the most, is that pilgrim living is redemptive. In chapter 1, for example, verse 18 and 19, he says, "You were redeemed by His precious blood." It was His blood for your redemption. It was redemptive. He shed His blood, but for you. And then in chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "Through Him, you believe in God." Chapter 2, 24, "He bore our sins in His body on the tree. By His wounds, you're healed." See, all He went through was redemptive. It was for you. It was for me. It was for the world. And so He suffered redemptively. According to verse chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God." Because of what He went through, we are brought to God. And now He's saying, because of what you go through, they will be brought to God. We are now the pilgrim vessels. Of course, He's always the pilgrim. And all of His sufferings were redemptive, and so He says all ours are also. For the past couple of weeks, we've just used the illustrations here. In chapter 2, 13, if we're pilgrim citizens, then we can bring the government to Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 18, if we're pilgrim servants, even if our employers are unreasonable, we can leave a testimony and bring them to Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, if we are pilgrim wives, even if we're living with non-pilgrim husbands, disobedient to the word, we can win them without a word by the hidden person of the heart, by our silent walk with God. And then last week we looked at chapter 3, verse 7, if we're pilgrim husbands living with a non-pilgrim wife, even if they're blind and spiritually impoverished and the weaker vessel, by our life we can bring power to our petitions and pray redemptively and bring them to the Lord. All right, that brings us then to God's inspired summary, and I'll ask you to follow. We're going to study tonight, or look at, don't really call it a study because we'll touch it so lightly, chapter 3, verse 8 to 4, 6. I'd like to read that and ask you to follow along. "To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with all gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you, but they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. One more verse. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Right now, Peter claims that that is his summary. I'll ask you to glance, those of you that can speed read, chapter 3, verse 18 through verse 22. And you'll probably notice, in fact, all the way to 4:6, you'll probably notice a somewhat confusing portion of Scripture. I know in the reading you're probably scratching your head and say, what in the world is Peter talking about? One commentator I read said, and I'm quoting, there are more than 50 different interpretations of these verses. Now you don't have to worry, I'm not going to bore you with 50 different interpretations of these verses. But when we come to it, which we will tonight, Lord willing, I think you'll see that the main point is as clear as crystal. And so what we'll do is we'll embrace the main point and leave the rest to the critics. And we won't try to iron it all out, but I just want you to see the problem in the passage. Now to make this very practical, let me just take what Peter says and break it down into principle. In his summary, in his review, he calls attention to three tremendous things that he's already talked about. Nothing new. What we'll look at tonight is something we've already touched on. And he summarizes everything that he's already said. Now, he's not finished developing the pilgrim life. By the way, here's a wonderful preaching principle or teaching principle. Any of you that have any type of teaching, you can learn a principle here, and that is summarize. Even before you finish, when you've got some truth to communicate, give the truth and then stop and summarize that right in the middle. No matter what you're teaching, but especially the wonderful truths of God, don't just take for granted everybody's with you. Every now and then, stop and rehearse it and go over it and pound the thing home. Peter just longed that Christians would understand this about the pilgrim life. And so he summarizes the whole thing. You know, on the level of earth, the wisest man that ever lived was Solomon. And he wrote Ecclesiastes. And at the end of Ecclesiastes, he addresses anybody who wants to teach or write. And he gives three little clues. If you ever want to teach or write, he says, make sure you do these three things. Number one, this is Ecclesiastes 12, 11 and 12. He says, number one, make sure whatever you're going to give comes from one shepherd. Make sure you get it from the Lord. Number two, he says, make sure you speak the words of truth correctly. Isn't that practical? And then finally he says, then make sure you drive them home like well-driven nails, like goads. So make sure you get it from God. Make sure you state it correctly. And then drive it home like well-driven nails. The wisest man in all the earth gave those little clues on teaching. Well, Peter's a fisherman, but he's been in union with the carpenter so long, he knows how to pound home truth like well-driven nails. And that's what he's doing here in this summary. He's just driving it all home. In order to make it clear, let me just state these several principles. The first one is in verses 14 to 16. We touched on it last time, but let me develop it now. Glance at verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That little expression, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The first principle of review is that Christ is Lord. What that means practically, there's a couple things that means, but what that means practically is this, that Christ is Lord of everything that takes place in your life. And everything is controlled. You see why that was so important for these suffering pilgrims to hear? My, they were going through some terrible things. And they had to know that God had something to do with that. Because on the level of earth, it looked like God didn't have anything to do with that. That was all man. And all that they were going through just came from the hand of man. When you look at the life of the master pilgrim, our Lord Jesus, you say, my, what he suffered, what he endured, how he was done unto and willing to be done unto, not only on the cross, but all through his ministry. John chapter 15, 25, he summarizes it in one sentence. Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. Isn't that a tremendous word? They hated me without a cause, no reason, no cause, absolutely no ground. He never gave an occasion for him to be hated. And they hated him without a cause. Glance at chapter 2, verse 23, please. When you read a verse like this, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Doesn't it look, on the level of earth, like Jesus kept submitting to man? The Bible tells us that he was delivered into the hands of sinners. He was delivered into the hands of sinners, but who delivered him there? He was delivered into the hands of sinners by the hand of God. It was his Holy Father God that delivered him into the hands of sinners. When he submitted to the spitting, when he submitted to the mocking, when he submitted to the beating, when he submitted to the nails, when he submitted to the thorns, when he submitted to the sword, he didn't submit to the spitting. He didn't submit to the mocking. He didn't submit to the beating and the nails and the thorns and the sword. When he submitted to those things, he was submitting to God, not to men. He was submitting to his Father. He didn't submit to Pharisees, not once, or priests, or scribes, or lawyers, or Roman soldiers. He didn't submit to Ananias, or Caiaphas, or Annas, or Herod, or Pontius Pilate, or the Roman soldiers. He'd never submitted to them. Look at the end of verse 23. Chapter 2, 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, Jesus sanctified his Father as Lord in his heart. He just constantly submitted himself to his Father. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I just want to make him happy. I just want to please my Father. My Father's in control. And when men tried to take him, he said, you can't touch me now. My Father's in control. Your hour's not come. My hour's not come. You can't touch me until he lets you. My Father's in control. And so Peter reminds us, just as Jesus did not submit to men, but kept submitting himself to his Father, we're not to submit to others, we're to submit to the Lord. Sanctify Christ as Lord in our life in terms of others. It looks like we're submitting to others, but our heart is really submitting to the Lord. You know, sometime when you are enduring undeserved suffering, see, the whole book of Peter doesn't deal with sin. This isn't chastening. This isn't discipline. This is not hard times to bring you back to God. Other places touch on that, not Peter. Peter's talking about undeserved suffering. When you live righteously and suffer. And over and over again, when that happens, you're tempted to think, God has nothing to do with this. You know, it's just that nagging wife that's causing me all this problem. And it's just that terrible man I live with. If it wasn't for him, I wouldn't have these problems. It's just that unfair boss of mine. He's just not fair at all, and he's mistreating me. It's not God, it's circumstances that get me down. It's not God, it's personal weakness that gets me down. It's not God, it's other people that get me down. It's not God, it's Satan that gets me down, the enemy, and so on. God says that sanctify Christ as Lord in your life. None of that can come to your life without his hand, without his permission. You say, is God telling me to submit to all of these things and become a doormat? Submit to the wicked and let them walk all over me? Are you saying God says, submit to them and become vulnerable to anybody who wants to take advantage of me? No, he's not telling you to do that. He's telling you to sanctify Christ as Lord in your life. And then one of the outworkings of that is going to be submission on all of the relationships of life. Submit to him and believe he has everything to do with your undeserved suffering. That's not just happening in your life arbitrarily. That's not a mistake or a chance. God engineered that. God brought that into your life. And for a reason. None of it, not a drop, is inconsistent with his love and with his wisdom. And so Jesus continually submitted to his Father. His Father was sanctified as Lord, and now we're to sanctify him as Lord. Do you realize the peace? If God should burn that truth into your heart, into your life, do you realize the peace that would flood your soul if you could really believe that what you're going through now was really brought by him? You know, we can read that and just say, la, la, la. God's got to show us that. God's got to write that in our heart. Do you realize if we could believe that God really rules everything, what a joy and a peace that would bring into our heart? Are you familiar with John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace? I just love poetry, and I don't think Amazing Grace is his best work. He's done other. I love Amazing Grace. I'm not cutting that down. But John Newton has written many poems, hundreds, And you ought to get hold of some of his other ones. I'll tell you, he's just a tremendous poet. He's one of my favorite poets. Anyway, he also wrote these words, John Newton. Happy they who love the Lord and his salvation know, the hope that's founded on his word, no change can overthrow. Should the deep-rooted hills be hurled and plunge beneath the seas, and strong convulsions shake the world, your heart can rest at ease. Jesus, your shepherd, Lord, and chief, shall shelter you from ill, and not a worm or a shaking leaf can move but by his will. You believe that? What a tremendous thing. Not a worm or a shaking leaf can move but by his will. And that's why Peter says, what we've been saying, to wrap it all up, sanctify Christ as Lord in your life. Understand, this isn't just happening, but God is the one that's behind it. And he reminds Christians that God is in control, superintending, engineering, holding the reins. He's at the helm of everything that we're going through. And he says, trust him, submit to him, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. What a focus. What a vision. What he calls us to behold. See, I don't always know when God is speaking to me. You know, some people, they seem keener on that, and they seem to recognize God's voice. And God tells them this, and God tells them that. And sometimes I struggle with it. I don't know when God's talking and when God's not talking. But without exception, every time I'm done unto, I know it's God's voice. You say, how do you know it's God's voice? See, he's made that clear. That's why he said in Matthew 5:44, pray for those who persecute you. Every time I'm done unto, it's a call to prayer. It's God's voice. God says, pray for those who persecute you. I know it's God's voice because he says, love your enemies. Every time I'm done unto, it's a call to love. I know it's God's voice because in 1 Peter 3:9, he says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but blessing instead. Every time I'm done unto, God calls me to bless. So I don't always know God's voice, but I know when he calls me to pray, and I know when he calls me to love, and I know when he calls me to bless. And every time, it's almost exciting. When somebody does something unto me, I say, finally, I heard God's voice. And now I know this is God. Sometimes I just wonder, I guess, I think, I hope. But every time I'm done unto, I say, thank you, Lord, you've spoken. It's clear. I know this is you. And it's God's call to pray, to love, and to bless. And so you'll always know God's voice. So Peter focuses our eyes clearly on the Lordship of Christ, telling us he controls what's out there. Everything that touches you. The Lord allows the sea to swell. He lets the billows roll. You need not fear. What he permits is under his control. Oh, if we could believe it. See, that's what he's calling them to understand. And then, sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart not only means that Christ is Lord out there, but it sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart. Christ is Lord in here. See, he not only controls what happens out there, but he's in the process of doing something in here. He is creating a pilgrim. He's making me like Christ. He's making you like Christ. Now, as we go through this, I won't tire repeating it. There's only one pilgrim, really. He's not really calling us to be pilgrims. We use that just to communicate. He's calling us to be pilgrim vessels. He's the pilgrim. And he wants to live again in terms of us. I'm going to ask you to glance to chapter 4:19 so I can illustrate this. I'm not going to finish this verse. We'll pick it up when we come to it in the regular course of our study. But I want you to see one thing about it. 4:19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, isn't that a strange verse? Wouldn't you expect when you're suffering without a cause, when you're suffering undeserved suffering, when you're being done unto, wouldn't you expect that God would reveal Himself to you in a tender way, say, sympathetic high priest? When you're going through suffering, say, how do I need to see God? Sympathetic high priest, or loving father, or an understanding friend. Boy, I would love that. If I'm going through a hard time, and God should show Himself to me as an understanding friend, or a comforter. I say, well, that's what I need. When I'm going through suffering, I need comfort. But isn't this a strange verse? It says, when you suffer according to the will of God, entrust yourself to Him as a faithful Creator. I think that, you know, that's sort of cold. Say, Lord, I'm going through a hard time. Show me Yourself as Creator. And I say, where in the world do I need to see Him as a Creator? Well, I don't know the full answer, but I know this is a partial answer. When I'm going through suffering, undeserved suffering, I don't have what it takes. When you're going through undeserved suffering, you don't have what it takes. But you have Him who can create what it takes. You have Him as a faithful Creator. And He presents Himself as the one who wants to create in you what it takes to go through it. You know, the first revelation of God in the Bible, the earliest revelation, He's the Creator. And the Holy Spirit seems to take pains to call attention to what He used when He created. Nothing. He created out of nothing. That's the whole point of Creator, being able to bring out of nothing. And I look at that and I look at this verse and I'm so glad that He can create out of nothing. Because I can offer that. I can come to the Lord and say, Lord, I offer You nothing. Because I have nothing. Create out of nothing everything I need to go through this particular situation. And as Peter reviews the message of the pilgrim life, he calls attention, yes, He's Lord of everything out there. But He's also Lord in here, creating in you what it takes, conforming you to Christ and enabling you to live that pilgrim life. The more you go on in the Lord, the more you realize pilgrim living is not in you. Pilgrim living is not in me. Not for a minute. I mean, we can bite our lip and maybe perform the shell of it for one or two days, but that usually ends in an explosion. And by the time we're willing to be done unto, we know it's just not in us. God needs to create it in us. And He sanctifies, or He is sanctified as Lord in our heart. In this connection, can I encourage you not to put a period after any revelation of Christ? And what I mean by that is, don't put a period where God has put a comma. I got to explain that too. What I mean by that is, don't say after you've seen Christ in one particular way, I've seen Him as the Lamb of God, period. Now I need to see Him in some other way, either as the bread or as the vine or as the groom or shepherd or priest or something like that. Don't say I've seen Him as the Lamb of God, period. Because you're not finished seeing Him as the Lamb of God. When you come to the book of Revelation and God opens heaven, the saints are on their faces and they're admiring the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. And as ages roll upon ages, God will unfold Himself as the Lamb. And just as there are an unlimited number of revelations of Christ, so every revelation is unlimited in its depth and there's never a period. What I'm trying to say is, don't say, I've seen him as creator. I don't have what it takes. Okay, I've seen him as creator. Now let's move on. It's not that easy. Because you'll never get that under your belt. Say, okay, I understand that. Now I've got that. Praise God. Wait till tomorrow when you're done unto. And say, uh-oh, here we go again. Now what? Now you need to see him as a faithful creator again. And don't you dare put a period there and say, got that down, let's move on. You don't have that down, because next week you're going to be done unto again. And God's going to have to show you all over again that he's the faithful creator. And you'll never come to the end of that. If you live to be 105, you won't come to the end of that. You always need the revelation of God as the faithful creator, the one who can create what it takes, all the days of your fleeting life on this little globe. And that's true of every revelation of Christ. I used to think, finally, rest, I got it down. And praise God, now I understand that. Then the next day, you're beating your head against the wall again. Say, what in the world happened to me? And I thought I learned that. I finally learned to trust Jesus. No, you didn't. You didn't learn it yet. And you can go on and on and on in the Lord, and you haven't learned it yet. You're constantly learning to trust Jesus. You're constantly learning to rest. You're constantly learning that he's the creator and so on. Every revelation of God is without a bottom. And so enjoy it all, but never put a period and say, okay, I've got that down. Because you'll never have it down. Because God is ever new, ever fresh, ever novel, and unveiling himself in new dimensions in terms of those old revelations. Praise God for new light. But sometimes we need the quickening of old light. And we need God to revive again that which we've already seen and we think we know. But you'll always have who it takes. And that's why he says, now, that's the first principle of review. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your life. He's Lord of everything out there. And he's Lord of everything in here. And out there he's controlling, and in here he's creating. That's an amazing thing. You got it made. I have it made. Because he controls everything out there, and he's creating everything in here in order to make a pilgrim out of me and to give himself a name. If I were to announce that we're going to have a special series on how to work miracles, you think I could teach you that? See, if I can't teach you how to work miracles, I can't teach you to live the pilgrim life. And you understand why? Pilgrim life's a miracle. It's a mighty miracle of God. I didn't come here to teach you how to live the pilgrim life. I can't teach you that. That's a miracle. God has got to teach you that. And God's the one that's got to put that in your heart and in my heart. And so he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. I won't develop this. We touched it last time. Look at 15b, please. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, with gentleness and reverence. When I sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart, in other words, when I rest in his sovereignty, everything's okay out there. When I trust him for his life, he's creating everything I need in here. That raises questions among those that you live with, those that you hobnob with and whose lives you touch. Not theological question. When you live and Christ is Lord and you're resting, it's okay, he's in charge, he's controlling, he's creating. They're not going to come with theological questions and say, oh, by the way, I've been watching your life. Who do you think Antichrist is? Or what do you think about the common market? Those aren't the kinds of questions. Explain the Trinity to me. Or reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free moral agency. They're not going to ask those kind of questions. When they see somebody trusting Christ as Lord, they're going to say, how can you take it? How can you put up with that? Why don't you retaliate? Why don't you throw the bum out? How long are you going to allow that? Why do you let them walk all over you? And the reason they ask those kinds of questions is because that kind of living is so far from man. It is so unnatural. That is contrary to human nature. And when they see somebody who really lives that way, not just talking the talk, but really lives that way, they have got to find out what makes you tick. What makes you like that? And then he says, with humbleness and reverence, you explain how God's creating that in you. That's not natural. And you explain how Christ is Lord of your life. That's testimony. And that's what will happen. And that's what God planned to happen. All over the world where people live like pilgrims. People will then come and say, what is it about you? I can't explain your life in terms of man. There's something deity about your life. And I can't explain it except in terms of God. And when you come to the place where your life can't be explained any other way than God, you've given Him His name. That's what He longs for. That's what He waits for. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 12, there's a second principle of review. Let me state the principle and then try to illustrate it from Peter's words. He reminds us, pilgrim living is redemptive. See, first he tells us to remember it's Christ you're submitting to, not men. Christ is Lord. And then he says, pilgrim living is redemptive. It's designed to bless God. It's designed to bless you. And it's designed to bless the whole wide world. Now, as you go through 1 Peter, you're going to see that his great emphasis, though he mentions it'll bless God, he mentions it'll bless you, his great emphasis is the pilgrim life will bless the world. That's his great emphasis. But in the review, he seems to underscore the other side. Maybe he's trying to encourage the pilgrims or whatever. But in this review passage, he tells the pilgrim what pilgrim living will mean to them. It's redemptive, yes, but it also is a benefit for them. And so he emphasizes that part of the blessing. There seems to be in these verses, if you glance at them again, so much contradiction, or apparent contradiction, so much paradox. How can it be a blessing to me to be willing to be done unto? If I'm getting a beating, how can that be a blessing to me? And yet that's exactly what he says. Look at verse 9. He says, give him a blessing that you might inherit a blessing. You're going to inherit a blessing. When Christ is sanctified as Lord in my life, when I rest in His sovereignty and yield to His life, then I will give a blessing and inherit a blessing. The greatest possible blessing in your life, according to 1 Peter. The thing that will bring you the most satisfaction, the most joy, the most fulfillment, the most completeness, the greatest purpose in your life is pilgrim living. Now, you wouldn't think that naturally. You'd think the opposite. The way I'll be happy is by not being done unto. You get people to stop opposing me. You get people to stop nagging me. If they don't make fun of me, if they don't mistreat me, if I'm not oppressed, get it off my back, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be blessed. Then I can sing that great hymn. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. Oh, what a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way. Because it's not a great hymn, but many Christians think that's what victory's all about. Being able to say, everything's going my way. How can my life be happy when I'm being bent undo? Being plowed under? Everybody's taking advantage of me. I'm tempted to say, I wish this foolishness would stop so I can get down to the business of spreading the gospel. I hate all this struggle and everybody being bent under me. I want to bless people. I want to teach. I want to preach. I want to witness. I want to sing. I want to share. I want to give. But I don't want to be done unto. Let's get rid of that so I can preach the gospel. God is preaching the gospel. That's God's method of preaching the gospel. And that's a greater gospel than any Bible study anybody could ever give. You find somebody sanctifying Christ in his life, his heart is so full of joy because he knows it's okay, God's in charge, God's allowed it, it's a beautiful purpose, I rest in him. Somebody looks at that life and they have a message. They have a testimony. They have a witness. And so, I think on the level of earth that undeserved blessing or undeserved suffering hinders blessing. But the opposite is true. It's the path of blessing. Now, verse 8 and 9, listen to this. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. You were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. It comes right back to you. And that isn't heaven when you die. That's not what he's talking about. We'll see when we get to chapter 4, verse 12 to 14, about the present revelation of Christ and the glory of God resting on us and so on. We'll develop that then. If you have a new ASB, you'll notice that verses 10 to 12 are in all capital letters. And the reason for that is, that tells you it's a quote from the Old Testament. Now, if you were just reading the Old Testament, Psalm 34, that's what he quotes. If you were reading that, you wouldn't guess that David was talking about the pilgrim life, just by reading the Psalm. And it isn't until Peter quotes it and applies it to the pilgrim life that it really opens up the Psalm. I encourage you to go back after this and study the Psalm, and you'll see what I'm talking about. But in the context, you'll see what a wonderful selection Peter made by dipping into this particular Psalm. Notice verse 10, let him who means to love life and see good days. In other words, if you want to be happy. If you want a blessed life, a full life, a complete life, here's what he says. Verse 10, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. You know, usually when you're being done unto, you pray the opposite. You say, Lord, do me a favor and shut my nagging wife. Do me a favor and shut their mouth. Keep them from lying. Keep them from gossiping. Keep them from ruining my reputation. Put a clamp on their tongue. That's not what he said. He said, if you want to be a blessing, you want to love life, put a clamp on your own tongue. It's not their tongue, it's yours. You want to be blessed? The way to be blessed is not to shut them up, but to shut you up. You want to be happy? Put a clamp on your own mouth. That's a pilgrim sound. You see, people can't keep you from being blessed by doing unto you. They can't stop the blessing because the more they do unto you, the more you're blessed. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. I think one of the great lies of the devil is that your enemies are fighting against you. See, the gospel opens up the real truth. Your enemies are fighting for you. And what a glorious revelation to understand that all your enemies are on your side. If your enemies are fighting for you, can I ask, how can you lose? If your enemies are fighting for you, they're on your side. 1 Peter 3:13, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? Read that verse and I say, is he kidding or what? That's what the whole book's about. What do you mean, who's there to harm you? The answer is everybody. Everybody. Seems like this world looking for a pushover. And if he's teaching us to be pushovers, how can he say, who is there to harm you? How could this book be so full of undeserved suffering and then Peter ask a question like that? Do what's right. Who's to harm you if you do what's right? But notice how he follows it up. Verse 13, who's there to harm you? Verse 14, but even if you should suffer. See, there's no contradiction there. You may suffer, but you'll never be harmed. You'll never be harmed. Hurt maybe, but not harmed. There's a difference. See, the fire doesn't harm the gold and the silver. and the pounding doesn't harm the clay, and the grinding doesn't harm the grain, and pruning doesn't harm the vines. Painful, but it doesn't harm it. And Peter says, when you sanctify Christ as Lord of your life, you put yourself in the path of blessing. The blessing's going to come to you, and no matter what happens, no essential injury can come to you. You can't be harmed. What a marvelous concept. You can be hurt, but you can't be harmed. Not ultimately, not vitally, not essentially, not in what counts, what matters, what has real value, not in eternal things. And so Peter begins the review, and what a review it is. Christ is Lord. Lord out there controlling, Lord in here creating. The pilgrim life is a blessing. Your enemies are your friends. You're invincible. You can't be harmed no matter what they do to you. Some people are always saying, you know, you always say, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. What a cop-out that is. Why don't you give some real answers once in a while? You're always saying, look to Christ. And that's an escape from suffering. No, it isn't. It's an escape from harm, but not suffering. It's the real answer. I've been accused of using the Lord as a crutch and teaching people to use the Lord as a crutch. I remember one day a brother, Jerry Padgett was his name, and he spoke at Maple Avenue Baptist Church. And he used the illustration I'm going to use now. He says, you're just using Christ as a crutch. And he made this comment. He says, I hope I'm not, because if I'm using Christ as a crutch, that means I'm trusting Christ plus my good leg. And he said, if I've ever told you to lean on Christ as a crutch, I apologize. Let me straighten it out now. And he said, Christ is your stretcher, not your crutch. Oh, exactly right. He's your stretcher. The whole weight of your life is on him, not him plus a good leg. And that's what Peter's saying. He's saying, sanctify Christ. Don't worry about all this that's happening in your life. Sanctify Christ as Lord. That's what's important. Nothing can harm you. Nothing can touch you. Nothing can get by him. Sanctify Christ. I received a call several weeks ago from a brother who is living right in the thick of 1 Peter. And he made this comment to me on the phone. He says, how far should we carry the principle willingness to be done unto? Interesting question. And then he followed up by saying, I'm ready to lose everything. My medical practice, my house, my resources, everything I've worked for 20 years is about to go down the drain. How far do you carry the principle willingness to be done unto? There's a godly man. I wish you could know him. Godly man has done nothing wrong. And is he ever being done unto? You see what a practical question that is? What if I do live a holy life? I might have to lose my job because of that. How far do I carry that holy living? How far do I carry the will of God? If I'm righteous, maybe I'll lose that promotion. Maybe I won't graduate. I remember when I was at Moody Bible Institute, we had an exchange student from Africa, and he stood up in his senior year and confessed the sin of cheating. He said he had to get his heart clean. He had cheated on an exam, and he was sent back to Africa in shame without graduating. Was it worth it? What a price he had to pay for being honest. Say, I'll lose everything. You see, Peter's reminding these fellow prisoners, when you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, he says, you trust God, don't sin. Trust God, and I'm going to paraphrase it, but here's what he's saying. Let the chips fall wherever they fall. Verse 14, don't fear their intimidation, and don't be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. I can't keep other people from sinning. But by God's grace, I can keep from sinning myself. As a pilgrim, I don't have to sin. And if holy living means you're going to lose it all, then let it go. You die before you sin. If you lose your house, if you lose your family, if you lose your resources, if you lose everything, you die before you sin. And there's no limit to the application of this. And I'll tell you, it was hard to tell them. In fact, I couldn't give them the answer then. I had to call them back. And when I called them back, I said, there is no limit to how far you apply that principle. There is no limit. Do what's right, trust God, and then let everything else fall wherever it falls. And you'll be amazed what God will do. God will take that, and that becomes your testimony. God will use that thing. I could give you story after story of men who have lived 1 Peter, not just read it, lived it. I know one man right now in Delaware, he's lost everything. And he was a millionaire. Lost it all on purpose for the testimony of Christ. And now he doesn't have anything. Now he has everything. I tell you, the testimony that man has, you couldn't even begin to see the impact that that man has had. Maybe someday I'll share that in detail with you. That's a tremendous thing. So he reviews this. And he says, sanctify Christ as Lord. Remember, that's the path of blessing for you. Not only for the world, for you. And by blessing, you become a blessing. And nobody can harm you. Then there's one more principle. Let me just give you this and we'll wrap it up. He not only reminds them that Christ is Lord, and he not only reminds them of the redemptive nature of pilgrim living, he also gives them the key, the master key, the how of all of this. Now I want to ask you to turn to the problem passage, please, if you would, and let me get this thing before you. I'm not going to give you, as I said, all of the different approaches, but let me give you the chief problem with the passage, so at least you understand. Maybe some of you aren't even aware that this is a problem. Again, I'm not trying to just raise snakes so you'll know that, but the problem comes in verses 18 and 19. At the end of verse 18, speaking of our Lord Jesus, it says, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And then in the next verse it says, who were before disobedient in the days of Noah. Here's what it looks like it's saying. When Jesus died on the cross, in addition to his ministry of dying, he had a ministry of preaching. He proclaimed something when he died. He declared something. He was put to death in the flesh, but was made alive in the spirit, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. And so you can see the problems that would rise out of these few verses. If Jesus did have a ministry of proclaiming when he died, what did he proclaim? Was it gospel? Was it an announcement of his victory? Was it a declaration of release? And when did he proclaim it? Was it Good Friday when he died? Was it Easter morning when he rose? Was it in between those 3 days? Was it some other time? And to whom did he proclaim it? Who were those spirits in prison? Were they Old Testament saints? Were they Old Testament sinners? Were they New Testament saints or sinners? The next verse looks like it was those who lived during the days of Noah. Was it them? Was it demons? Who are those spirits in prison? And where is that prison? Where did he go? Is it hell? Is it one of the compartments of the place where spirits go after they depart? Is it figurative? Spirits in prison. Maybe that's just the graphic way to say those people in bondage. You see, so from this passage, all kinds of ideas have been read. This is one of the passages where the Roman Catholics based their doctrine of purgatory. They used this verse, spirits in prison. This is the passage that dispensationalists use to prove there are two compartments in the place of departed spirits. You see, they say when you die, your body goes to the grave, but your spirit goes to a big prison. And in the prison, called Sheol, or Hades, there are two compartments. There's an upstairs and a downstairs. An upper compartment and a lower compartment. All the saved spirits go to the upper compartment, which is called paradise or Abraham's bosom. And all the unsaved spirits go downstairs to the lower compartment, which is called Hades or Gehenna. And they say, when Jesus died, see, he went down to Sheol, the prison. And then he went upstairs to the upper compartment, the place called paradise. Remember he told the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. So he went to that upper compartment, they say, and announced to all the prisoners, from Abel to John the Baptist, and said, it's over, it's done, my victory is here. And then he unlocked the prison and let all the Old Testament saints free. And that's why so many saints, they say, were running around Jerusalem after he rose from the dead. Because he unlocked the prison and set them all free. And then when he ascended on high, he grabbed the whole upstairs compartment, paradise, and brought it up to heaven. So when you die, you don't go down and then upstairs. But you go up, and paradise is now in the third heaven and so on. And they get that all out of 1 Peter, where it says that he preached unto the spirits in prison. Some say, well, you were almost right. Jesus did die on the cross, and then he did go down to the prison, but he didn't go upstairs. He went downstairs and preached to the unsaved people in prison. Not to set the saved ones free, but to declare to the unsaved how they could be free. And especially those who were wicked in Noah's day. Well, then you have a real problem. Because if he did that, did he preach the gospel to the wicked? That's giving them a second chance after death. And that would mean there's such a thing as missions in hell. If Jesus was given a second chance to the thousands who were buried in the flood outside the ark of safety, that would mean that there's probation after death. Some say, well, you just saying he preached good news. Well, he didn't. It just says he proclaimed. Maybe he proclaimed bad news. Maybe he went there and just announced damnation to them. That's full of problems too. Would our Lord Jesus go to those who are irretrievably lost merely to upbraid them and to further enhance their misery and to declare for them a freedom that they could never have? That's sort of like saying in your face, you know, and it's sort of vindictive. And if it's that, why would Peter bring it up? That seems to contradict the whole message of this book. The whole message of this book is willingness to be done under. I can't believe Jesus, for 33 and a half years, was a pilgrim, willing to be done under, and then when he died, he became vindictive. And he went down to some place and told prisoners that they could never be free. I find that a little hard to believe. All of this to say, you see why there are problems in this passage? Some think when Jesus died on Friday, he went somewhere, did something to somebody for 3 days. And during that 3 days, that's where he was. You're probably familiar with the oldest creed in the church, called the Apostles' Creed. I was brought up in a Lutheran church, and so we quoted that every Sunday. And we would quote the Apostles' Creed. Now, the version of the Apostles' Creed we quoted was from the 5th century. That's not the oldest Apostles' Creed. The oldest Apostles' Creed dates back to the 2nd century. And there are two different forms of it. You see, the old one didn't have a lot of the words that the newer one has. When they say Apostles' Creed, let me just tell you this. The Apostles had nothing to do with it. They just want to think that's what the Apostles believe. But this is just made up by man. There's nothing inspired about the Apostles' Creed. And there's a good chance the Apostles never even thought of that. You know. But anyway, one of the lines that was left out in the early version was, he descended into hell. That wasn't there in the early Apostles' Creed. You see, the whole thing is based on this. Here's the words of it. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. Well, that part, he descended into hell, that wasn't added till 500 years after Christ. And you know why it was added? To explain 1 Peter chapter 3. They didn't understand that, and they saw the verse, he went and spoke to the spirits in prison. And so they said, well, we better put that in the Apostles' Creed. And so they put that in there in order to explain that verse. Well, in addition to all those problems, you can see from a verse like 21, baptism now saves you. You can understand how this whole section, somebody could pick up a little phrase out of here and run with it and get into all kinds of Dutch and create a tremendous jam. Now, I'm not claiming I have all the answers, and I don't pretend that I understand whether this was some final step in his humiliation or some initial step in his glorification. I don't have all the answers for that. I don't know what happened during those 3 days. I'm simple enough to believe if he said, I commit my spirit unto my Father, that that's where his spirit went. That's what I think. He just went up to his Father. And that's what I think. But anyway, all this stuff about preaching the gospel to sinners who had been dead for 5,000 years or going to display a victory to those who could never taste it, I just have a real problem with all of that. It seems to me out of character with all I know of God anyway, and certainly the message of 1 Peter. Let me share with you just the heart of what I think it's saying. Now, I'm convinced that one clear statement of Scripture is sufficient to establish any truth of God. If you have one clear statement of God, that's all you need to have any fact or doctrine of God. If he says it once, that's enough, if it's clear. But if it's an obscure passage, if it's not crystal clear, then it seems to me you ought to hold that passage up to the light of Scripture. It ought to hold with the balance of Scripture. I think we're on thin ice if we take an obscure passage and make it teach something new, something that's not in the rest of the Bible. And that's what they've done with this passage. And I call attention to that because I know this. This passage comes in Peter's summary. Now that's important, because as I understand, in a summary you don't bring in new material. So whatever the passage means, it's not new. He's summarizing what he's already said before. He might be putting it in different words, but it isn't anything new. Peter isn't saying anything here that he hasn't already said in the early part of 1 Peter. He's just telling us again what he's told us already. And I think this is the key to understanding the whole thing, and it's the truth of resurrection. Notice verse 18. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. When he talks about Jesus, who's his first illustration, it's resurrection. Then he talks about Noah, verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then he talks about us in chapters 4:1-6, and verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to them that are dead, though they're judging the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And the clue seems to be, he's saying, I'm going to summarize everything. Now let me tell you how it can be real in your life. Resurrection. Resurrection. Life. It's a miracle of God. You see, in verse 18, glance at that. Our Lord Jesus lived as a pilgrim, and he died as a pilgrim, and it says he was raised up by the Spirit. Then it seems that he's saying, let me show you how this illustration, the same Spirit that raised Jesus verse 19, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. He says, Noah is a perfect illustration. The same Spirit that raised Jesus preached to the people in Noah's day through Noah. Not when he died on the cross, but in Noah's day, preached through Noah. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus is the Spirit that preached to these they're now in prison, but when they were alive in the days of Noah, through Noah. Peter isn't saying Jesus preached unto the wicked that were in Noah's day, preached when he died. He's saying Jesus preached way back 5,000 years ago. He's just saying the message hasn't changed. The Spirit that raised Jesus up, the Spirit that preached victory in Noah's day, and what a picture of resurrection, because Noah was raised up on the waters. But you say, well, only 7 people were saved. He's a picture of a pilgrim. Done under, mocked, laughed at, scorned. They say only 7 were saved. Oh, only 7 in his day. How many millions will be there because of Noah's Ark? How many millions will be there because of his testimony, because of his record? He was a pilgrim. And he says, as the Spirit raised Christ up, as Noah was a picture of resurrection rising above this whole world, so that same Spirit now lives in you, so that you can be raised above it all. And that's why in chapter 4 and verse 4 it says, in all this they're surprised, you do not run with them to the same excess of dissipation. All your friends that you used to run with, now they're surprised because you're above it all. You're in the ark. You're risen above it. And that's why he says baptism saves us. The word baptism just means identification. And identification with Christ, as Noah was identified with the ark and lifted up, you're identified with Christ and brought up. I don't think this is a hard passage. I'm not saying there's not questions. But I think all he's saying is the same Spirit that raised Jesus, the same Spirit that spoke in Noah's day through Noah, is the Spirit that speaks in you today and raises you up. And it's resurrection life that's going to give the testimony. And so in his review he says, let Christ be Lord. In his review he says, that's the path to blessing. And in his review he says, the secret of all this is resurrection life. It's resurrection, living above it all and rising as a testimony. Comments or questions?
You called us to lay hold of our Lord Jesus, the true pilgrim, and that he longs to be a pilgrim again through us. Lord, we pray by your grace we might sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Lord, what a security, what a peace, just to know that you control all things and you're constantly creating in us what it takes. Nothing can injure us. Teach us to lay hold of you. Teach us, like Noah, to rise above it all as a testimony, that they might look at us and wonder why we don't run with them. Work these things in our hearts, we pray. And Lord, we thank you for the refreshments that are provided again and the loving hearts and hands that have prepared them for us. Nourish our bodies with them. Guide our fellowship this evening that we might edify one another and build each other up. We pray in Jesus' name.